building a building. Oh, let's see. Yeah, I'll get it. I started that way. You just needed the exercise. Okay. Now, verses 21 and 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, well, let's just back up. Verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and primarily there the emphasis is on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets that we have inscripturated here before us, okay? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, some refer the chief cornerstone, whatever, but it's the most crucial thing, bringing the two walls, the two groups, actually in the flow of the context, the two groups, Israel and the church, together, tying them together. Verse 21 and 22, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. And we'll see, it's by the Spirit. I don't know what their problem is with the instrumental of in, but anyway, it's by the Spirit, not in the Spirit. They do their best work out there in the margin, but anyway. Okay. Now, one announcement just to remind you before I forget, and I better not forget Tuesday, but I've got to go in Tuesday for surgery on my jaws, get some teeth pulled. So John is going to be teaching Wednesday night. So be here. And I hopefully, unless I'm in deep doo-doo, I'll be here, but I won't be talking. And see, that'll be unusual. It'll be hard for me, but I'll have to relearn how to use my tongue. When you put new stuff like that in there, you've got to educate your tongue differently. I don't know. So I've been told what you do is you take something, just sit there and read things out loud. Whatever. Well, I do a lot of reading anyway, so I guess I can just read out loud. I can shut the door so I don't bother Helen, but, you know, so whatever. So, but anyway, yeah, they're going to jerk 10 of them out, and that'll be fun. But I get the little stick in the arm. I won't know what's going on until it's all over, you know. Now, when I was sitting in there the other day at the pre-op, you know, and I went in for that evaluation and all that stuff, and I'm watching all these. And it was young kids coming out of there. I mean, they were just being carried out of there, basically. Now, what in the world are they pulling out of? I was like, boy, they're going to have to 3 minute a boy to carry me out of there. But last time I had the shot, well, they put the IV in the arm and put you out, and then shoot you up with the stuff and pull the teeth. And it wasn't this many, of course, but this was years ago. And actually, I was going overseas and for a project, and I had a tooth that went abscessed right up here in the front. And one of them that's now gone and missing. So they put me in and did that and did the root canal and all that stuff all in one whack. That wasn't fun. That one hurt for a few days. But anyway, that was just one. I got 10 of them. 8 up top, 2 down below. Oh well. Just another day. Now, the church is a building. And he starts off with, in whom? You say, what? In whom? This is important. What we always have to refer, you know, figure, what is this referring to? This pronoun here. In whom? And you know, the whom. Actually, forgot the circumflex. Choop. Looks like that. That's the whom. But you know what that is? Christ. In whom? The whole building. See, the focus, as I've said before, several times this morning, the focus is Christ. And here he's shifting, in a sense, the whole structure that's being constructed on this foundation, which begins with believing in Christ, that's being built on the truth that was communicated and scripturated, and we're learning from the apostles and prophets, the doctrine taught by them that was inscripturated and became the canon of Scripture. This building is made up of all of those who are in union with Jesus Christ. This is another phrase. We got the little end before it, but in whom? This is talking about this union, or you want to call it the identification. The identification with Christ, being brought into union with Him. What happens when we believe in Christ? That very moment, the Holy Spirit enters us into union with Christ. And that's a union that's eternal. Never changes. Nothing can change that. Okay? So this union here, of course, it's the focus, in whom, of course, focuses on Christ. But who is in view here? This building is made up of all of those in union with Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, doesn't matter. Have they believed in Jesus Christ? That's the key. That's why it's the universal, invisible church that's in view here in this context. Now, and then he's going to shift to the individuals too as part of that, but as he focuses here on the living stones, those in Christ, which is the living stones, are being fitted together. Fitted together. This whole context, you know, we've seen a whole bunch of words that had, and there's been many, many papers over the decades with out of various seminaries and the theologians and stuff writing on the subject of these words that have this soon, this with, prefixed. What does it mean? What's in view? And these things are all talking about issues that there's a relationship here. There's an association that's here. Soon, with, which is actually S-U-N. Transliterated out of the Greek. Sum armologeo, big, long, fancy word, used only here and in chapter 4, verse 16. It's a circumstantial participle of manner. It describes the manner of something that's going on, the manner in which the living stones are placed in this growing building. And from the day of Pentecost, back there, 33 A.D., all the way down to when the trump goes and the rapture occurs, the end of the church age, this building is growing. This building is growing. This is the quantitative aspect. It's a growing building. And what is the mortar that holds all this together? What's the mortar that holds it all together? Right there. In whom? That union with Christ. That union with Christ. Our position in Christ. And if we don't have a handle on our position in Christ, boy, where are we going as believers? We're just kind of wandering around in the soup. And unfortunately, most believers really don't have much of a handle on that. Now, this term, being fitted together here, is a translation of this word, talking about this growing building, being fitted together. When it's used in a construction context, as it is here, represents the whole elaborate process by which stones are being fitted together. The preparation of the surfaces, the cutting to size, to fit, It speaks of everything necessary to skillfully prepare and to place them into the building. And if you've ever sit and watched a good stonemason, now up in New England they have a lot of stone walls. And one of my deacons up there was that was one of his jobs. He was a self-employed guy, and that was one of the jobs that he started doing while we were there, shifting from one thing to another as different things kind of got to be a problem. Like he was a pest control guy, you know, took care of bugs and stuff, and that got to be such a hassle with the insurance and stuff. He says, got to find something different to do than that. But he started doing these walls. And to watch them take and fit these things together and take all these stones of all different sizes, shapes, and whatever, bring these things together and make a beautiful stone wall out of them. It's amazing. And we had some there beside the church that went back. Let's see, that place was built in 1826, so who knows when those walls were put in there. But what was funny, and we had some knocked down when we had a hurricane come through and some trees came down and kind of messed up some of them. But they had, and I don't know how they got them up there, but there were stones on there on the top of the walls that were half the size of this table and about so thick. I mean, I had a tractor, and some of them were shifted, and I was trying to move them back. And I had one of these Cub Cadet tractors. And I hooked the chain up there, you know, I would try to, and I might move it a millimeter. I finally gave up. It just stayed there. But, of course, if we could have got somebody from the farm up there to come down with a tractor, but... The stone, putting these things together, it's a real art. It's a real art. Who's doing this? Huh? Who's doing this in the body? Well, God is. God is. Nothing here in this context or in that context of Ephesians 4:16, which we will get to eventually, speaks of anything that's haphazard. Nothing haphazard in this building. As opposed to what you see in most churches today. Pretty haphazard. And he says, this whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In the Lord. The church is a living, growing organism. And that's, and I mentioned it before, that it's an organism, not an organization. When the church becomes an organization primarily, it's missing the boat. It's an organism. And the word here is a word for growing things, plants and whatever. But it's a growing thing. This growing or increasing is an ongoing process, present tense, then and now, and will, as I say, continue right up to the point of the rapture, the church. Remember, what is it that's growing here at this point? It's the body of Christ, the universal church. What is in view then with this growing aspect being fitted together? All this is the quantitative growth of the body. In other words, the numbers within the universal church. Okay? Not only is it growing, but its character, its nature, is that of a holy temple, a holy building, the structure that's being constructed. One that is set apart for a purpose in the Lord. Remember, we get this Hagios, the word for holy. Doesn't mean you have a halo. It means you're set apart is okay, but you're possessed for a purpose. Whatever is being described is possessed for a purpose. And that's the main root idea of holy, possessed for a purpose. And it, really here we're seeing a contrast with what he's painting here, the picture Paul is painting, and the contrast with Israel in the past. Israel had a temple. Exodus 25:8 says, "And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." They had a temple. They built that tabernacle that they carried around in the wilderness. Then they built in Jerusalem, that great temple. Since the church is the temple, the dwelling of God the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians, and this is one that we didn't get to look at the other night because we were running out of time, but 1 Corinthians 6, and I knew we were coming back, so I wasn't sweating it, but 1 Corinthians 6:19. You see this aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What is the real temple, if you will, today in the church? Is, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you? Of course, every believer from the moment of salvation is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The choices and decisions that you make in your life. And in the previous context, beginning in verse 13, it starts off with food and then runs to illicit sex outside of marriage, which all that is totally wrong and out of base and very deceptive. But He deals with some interesting issues in that flow of that context there to come down, and that's his bottom line at the very end there. Which they did have a problem there in Corinth with the, as they did with most all the cities with the big temples, and the temple prostitutes and that whatever, and it was a real issue. But what's interesting here, the passage is talking about the temple, and what is being built. Uses this word here, naos. There's another word that could have been used for temple. If you remember, maybe it was last Sunday, whenever I was talking about the temple and the various places where the Gentiles could go to the outer court, but they never could get into the naos. The naos takes you to the inner, the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence, the relationship aspect. See? And that's what's used here in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And this is the use in our context, naos. There's another hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, hieron. That talks about the outer court aspect. Doesn't bring you into the inner sanctuary, if you will, to the relationship with Christ. The presence, and this naos really takes us to the that intimate relationship with God. The place of divine presence is what is being emphasized. Okay, and who got to go in there in the age of Israel? The high priest on the Day of Atonement, and that was it. Now, but there's something else here. Says, you Ephesian believers, as living stones, he says, are being built together into that little preposition ice, directional, this is where you're going, into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. Being built together soon. See, here he takes that oikodomeo and then puts that soon on front of it. Built together with, in association with. says that there is a very intimate relationship and interdependence among believers within the building. Are being built together. Not only with Christ, but with each other in this body. Each believer, as Paul lays out very clearly in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, in those three chapters, that the spiritual gifts are for the function of the body, the church, not to promote the individual, but for the body. And each believer has an important role. And as they grow and advance spiritually, they will be prepared to fulfill whatever role in that body that God has designed them to have. When Paul says, you, he's addressing the believers in the Ephesian assembly, which is to be a microcosm of the greater, the body of Christ. In other words, we here, if we're doing things biblically as we ought to, in this local microcosm of the church, then, you know, we should not be violating anything that the Word of God says about the universal church in that sense, at all. See, we're a local microcosm of the greater, the body of Christ. See, we also, in a very real sense, are to be a dwelling place belonging to God as individuals and as we come together corporately as a local assembly, seeking to function here according to the will of God. And I just mentioned here that this in the spirit, as they translate it here, is really in the spirit. It's instrumental of means, and it should be translated by the spirit. By the spirit. By means of the spirit, if you really want to get literal with it and get the whole thrust of the words and recognizing that the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in our study of the Holy Spirit and in our study of Romans 6, 7, and 8, He is the agent of the building process. And what, you know, remember, everything that He does, the focus of the Holy Spirit in His ministry in you, your life, in the ministry in the church, the local church, in the ministry in the universal church, in every aspect, is to glorify Jesus Christ. Back to that centerpiece, the center focus. Always. Never has a ministry. This is where the holy rollers, the charismaniacs, as I call them, miss the boat because they're trying to promote the Holy Spirit in some special way that the Word of God doesn't do. And it's a distortion. It's a misapplication. And there's a lot of nice people there. And they're just, you know, they're all, you know, emotionally going 59 different directions. They would drive me up the wall, but that's another issue. But I guess in my advanced age, things got to be a little bit calmer, I guess. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit is the agent of the building process. And it begins with where? It goes back to the convicting ministry, His function to the unbeliever. The unbeliever can't understand that truth. Doesn't have the spiritual apparatus to understand truth because he's an unbeliever. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 14, 15, 16 makes it very clear that the natural man, the unbeliever, cannot understand spiritual truth. So it's God the Holy Spirit who functions in that role in his convicting ministry that makes the issues of the gospel clear as it's communicated so that they know what the issue is and therefore can choose to believe or reject or whatever, okay, at that point. He's also involved, the agent of regeneration, as we saw, at the point one does believe in Jesus Christ, making that one alive in Christ, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 5. So that we're now Not just stones in a building, but living stones. Living stones in a building. And of course, at that same point, he enters us into union with Christ. You can go back to that emphasis. Is 1 Corinthians 12:13 emphasizes that. And therefore, putting us into union with Christ, putting us into the building, and then ongoing function in our life, day by day as we take in the Word, as the faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of truth. He illuminates that truth, illuminates that Word being taught. And really, he is central to the teaching ministry of the local assembly if the pastor is responsive to his ministry, as he ought to be. And so, clearly, the Holy Spirit's involved from even before we were saved, all the way through every day in our life. He has a role and a ministry in our spiritual growth as believers. Remember, the Christian life is a supernatural life, and it really goes back to ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and His function in our life in that sense of as long as He is not quenched or grieved. Okay? Quenching talks about operating in sin and not being dealt with, the sin in our life, or the quenching takes us to what? Rebelling and rejecting of truth. And then, of course, once that either one of those happens, that turns that sin nature loose again. And the next thing you know, it's going to be running rampant and producing sin in the life. And that's the source of it. You know, but you choose which is going on, as we've seen over and over again. Okay. Some applications here of the metaphor of the building. It's an important metaphor. First thing, since God is the master architect, it's His plan, He has made the provision, He is the master architect, the placement or function of the stones in the building is by His choice. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12:11. I think this is reflected here in this context by the statement here that He sovereignly gives the spiritual gifts. And those are given at salvation, the point that one believes. He's going through a whole series of things, is making the statements here of different aspects. And he comes down to verse 11. He says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, the previous five or six verses, distributing to each one individually, and he's talking about these various spiritual gifts, just as He wills. His choice, His volition is what is in view. That emphasis is made several times in the context there. But our responsibility then, as individual believers, is to grow up and mature or advance spiritually so that we can recognize what they are and to properly function in them. But it won't come apart from spiritual growth. But he makes very clear in his context, and he's dealing with issues here in these three chapters, 12, 13, 14, where the Corinthian church was really misapplying all these spiritual gifts, distorting, they were in trouble as a church. And he's dealing with that. Really, it's the whole book, primarily, except for towards the very end, is a book, a chew-out book for a church that's going in the wrong direction, quite frankly. In so many ways, every chapter it shifts to another problem, toom, 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 all the way down. But all of these gifts, he says, are given for the function, for the advancement of the church. as the body of Christ. For that local microcosm. He used the body metaphor here in this context. You know, this one over here is a hand, this one's an arm, this one's a head, you know, this one's a leg, this one's a foot, whatever. Different parts of the body. And it takes all the parts working together for the proper function. And he's dealing here in 12, 13, 14, primarily throughout the whole thing, local church. Okay. And he's making that application there. Secondly, we are placed into this building, into a position in relationship to Christ. And that's why he says, in whom? In whom? I mean, if we're not in him, there's a lot of ramifications for that. We are not part of the building. We're not believers. We're not in Christ. Three, there is a linking together of the stones. An interdependence. Each one has an important part in the overall structure that's being built. You know, you start taking, I don't know what kind of structures underneath the outside of this. I'm sure it's all wooden here, but our building back there was the brick. It was called, known as the brick church. It was a brick building. And from what we could tell and what I could glean from the history, and it was probably the size of the brick and stuff. There was a big brick making place in the next town over, but these didn't have the right markings on any of these bricks. These were probably ballast bricks that came, that were used in the ships, the old sailing ships that went back and forth. If they came over empty, they had to have some ballast in there. And then, of course, they put these bricks in there from England. They put them in there, sold them when they got at this end. And you could build them cheap. Now, from what I was able to gather from some of the early records, they built that church in 1826 for like $4,500. Now, that was a big sum of money in those days. We look at it now, and it's $4,500. I mean, we can't even buy a used car for that, you know. Not that one that might get you down the street a time or two anyway, or so it seems. Now, I bought a brand new truck one time for less than that, but different time, you know. Clearly a different time. I always was fascinated by that building, up the way it was put together, because you go up there and look at the up structure upstairs, and it was a suspended building, arched ceiling, plaster, which was starting to fall apart in places where it was drying out over the centuries. But there was no nails in that thing. And all the mortise and joints and all these things, the pins that were, the wooden pins that were used, and it was just fascinating how they stand up there and look at that stuff, and you could get up there and look at the attic and how it was put together, climb up the steeple, and if you could swat off the bats and stuff. But oh, they were there big time. You should come out there in front and stand down there and watch it. It's just starting to get dark. You know that transition? They'd start flying out. And they'd be zooming down the back down there, dive bombing for the mosquitoes and stuff. You know, the radar. They got a radar. You know, they works really good. But they didn't bother anybody. Although we had one time got in my fan, that was sitting there blowing air on my desk. And of course, it was the other end of the bedroom. And upstairs. And one night, I'm sitting there studying away, and I hear this plop, 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 plop. And I look up there, and what in the world got into my fan? And we shut it off. And here's this dumb bat. I don't know how in the world it got in there. But it didn't stay there long. It was in pieces anyway. But sort of like the cat that was in the truck one time when I started it up. Underneath the hood on the engine. I heard a screeching, and I opened the hood, and there's parts all over the place. This was in Tulsa. It wasn't that cold. I don't know what it was, you know. I'm a bad guy. I just turned the key and bingo, screeching was just, woo. Didn't last long though. The screeching that was, didn't last long. So we're placed into this building in Christ. Now, we have this interdependence. This is the thing of the church age. We're not designed to operate out here as lone wolves doing our own thing. That's where you end up with all kinds of distortions. And people say, oh, I've got to read some books. I'm going to do. I'll listen to some tapes. I'm going to do whatever. And that's it. I don't need to. I just sit here at my easy chair, lounge back, and do my thing. Well, you limit your spiritual growth that way. I don't care how good the material is that you're paying attention to. You're not following the will of God. It's that simple. And it's limiting your spiritual growth. See, choices that you make limit your future options. Make no mistake about that. They do, big time. And some choices you make have lifetime consequences. Okay. No one in the building is inconsequential. No one. No one. Fourth thing. The stones of the building are shaped and skillfully placed. Not to draw attention to the stones themselves, but to contribute to this dwelling place of God. This structure that He's building. Okay? The shaping is accomplished by the Word and the Spirit. The Word that is heard, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, that is believed. When you believe something, it becomes a part of your frame of reference, your thinking, your convictions, your norms and standards of your conscience. And it's out from that truth that's being stored, of course, that you have the basis of application of these things. You don't have it, no application. And you wonder why, you know, so many believers are running around in the soup today. Haven't got a clue where they're going. What's up at all? Five. This placing of each stone in the building began on the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D. And if I didn't look at the, I forgot what the date is, but I can give you the actual date, but because that's study's been done. But at that point, some 3,000 responded to Peter's message. And of course, it started in that upper room. But Peter immediately went out. Man, the light bulb went on with him. Here, old hoof and mouth disease started communicating. So really, things fell into place. Everything he had been taught. And he responded to his awesome message there. And when you go through the first chapters of Acts and you see Peter's communication there, and read through these things. It's a stark contrast to the Peter that you find in the last chapters of the Gospels. And it has everything to do with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now this building began on that day and continues, as I mentioned here, as I drew my little somewhere here, chart across here, until the rapture, the catching up of the saints, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The dead in Christ stand up first, and then those, when the trump goes, and then all those who are alive at that point in that generation will rise up together with them to meet them in the air. And at that instant, they'll be translated in that new resurrection body just like his. That's part of that blessed hope that we've seen and talked about. So the placing of each stone in the building began on the day of Pentecost and runs all the way through the rapture. Now, there's another important aspect here. And a question that that this context answers for us, I believe. That unfortunately is not being asked in too many churches these days. Where do we build our doctrine? Where and what, on what do we build our understanding of truth on? Do we go back to dear old Dr. So-and-so? And say, well, you know, and there's been a lot of great ones. But is that really the foundation? I don't think so. They can be a help. They can also be a distraction. And I've seen that. And it's easy to do. But Paul, in this context, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, really gives us the answer, I think. Where our focus is to be that we've studied this morning, this context. We got these two words for building that I mentioned. The oikodomeo. Of course, down here we had it with assume. But just this part of it here. And then with the ep, which is actually adding the preposition epi to it. But when you come together, it only ends up with ep and then the oi. But epikodomeo. These are the two words. But he started, remember, with the one epi. Epikodomeo. He's built upon something that was already laid. A foundation already laid. Something that's already been built. This is not new construction. We're not creating new doctrine. We are not to be creating new doctrine. It needs to flow out of here. And this is the problem with our generation today. There's too much that's being tried to be read back into it that's not there. But it sounds so nice. It's, boy, it's entertaining. You know. Without the epi preposition prefixed, when it talks about building, there's nothing pre-existing. And it's used for building in general. Many times in Scripture. In fact, Paul in Romans 15:20 actually says, don't build on another man's foundation. And I think that's kind of interesting. There's his final exhortations done towards the end of that book. Don't build on another man's foundation. So many do that. But this use here in the context, built upon, epi oikodomeo, says that there is a foundation of truth or doctrine that has already been laid. And he described it. The prophets and the apostles. Those that were involved in the inscripturation of the Scripture. Laying down this awesome revelation from God. See, they didn't pull this out their ear either. See? What it's saying is there is a fixed foundation, something that's permanently already existing, and that all of the building subsequent needs to be based or conformed or related to this awesome foundation. There is a method of teaching that takes what is there, what has already been given, and seeks to understand what it's saying, taking out of it the truths, to interpret it, see what it says, and then to present it for hearing to those who choose to assemble on a regular basis. And this is really a science, quite frankly, because there's a lot involved. And sometimes when I get back and I start thinking about some of these things, and it's almost overwhelming. And you say, "Oh boy," you know. But anyway, it's a science, and it's called exegesis. And this little preposition, ek, out from. We're taking truth out from what's there. And there's a whole system, as Joshua will find out, of hermeneutics, rules and regulations, and how you approach the text. You don't just do randomly, "Oh, I think this says this, and boy, this sounds good over here." And you know, start, you know. My buddy Fred and I went to a brethren group. Oh, back in, this had to be in the late 60s. It was about the only thing that was even halfway in the ballpark. Even though, of course, a brethren group, they didn't want to have a pastor. You know, that was one of those groups that they didn't believe in pastors because somehow that guy's going to distort his authority and do whatever, right? God is not able to take care of a church his way to a pastor, but they always, I've never seen one of these groups that didn't have somebody that was functioning as that, had that, I don't, but this one did. And the guy that was that just died last year, and somebody sent me a thing. And, this Sunday morning they would have a teaching session. Okay? One of the guys would teach. Usually it was the main guy, who was not the pastor, supposedly, but was the pastor. But anyway. But Sunday night and Wednesday night was one of those get around the circle here and pool our ignorance things. Of course, you don't have to study to do that, see. Pastor doesn't have to do anything. He just sits there and just asks dumb questions. I mean, ask questions. And I just, many a time, I sat there with Fred and I couldn't believe what was coming. And this guy's father-in-law was a Scotch Presbyterian pastor, retired, old guy, Gould Brown, really a nice guy. But he was a Calvinist to the core. And we used to sit with him and spend hours with him. And he was fun. He was an interesting guy. And we learned a lot from him, though, quite frankly. But you know, he had a bad habit. He didn't want anybody to know about it. He smoked a cigarette every now and then. Didn't smoke too much, but he smoked. And see, that was a no-no. See, it's spiritual. You can't smoke. Well, it's garbage. I mean, it's not good for your health, but it's, you know, it's a non-issue from a spiritual standpoint. And it was funny. We caught him one day. Oh, I thought he was gonna croak. I mean, we came in there when he wasn't expecting us, I guess, and there he was walking through the woods down there past the church, and it was a camp area too, and there he was puffing on his cigarette. And I thought I was gonna come out of his skin, but anyway, we just kind of ignored it, you know, didn't make an issue of it. So this exegesis, this is crucial. And what you have so much today, I don't know if it even falls into this. Eisegesis. Back into. We're taking our thoughts, our viewpoint, and trying to meld it into the Scripture. You see, most of them don't even make a pretense of that. I mean, you might get a Scripture reading, and that's the last time you heard Scripture this morning. And it'll be whatever. You know, thought for the day. You know, not scriptural thought for today. Now, Mrs. Earp, she does a good deal with that, and that's really neat, her thought for today. And challenging the kids every week in the Vacation Bible School, which is ongoing now, which we ought to, and I forgot to mention that Wednesday, we need to be praying for her for the Vacation Bible Schools. I guess they had to embarrass last week. But anyway. She's a regular jewel there, that girl. See, exegesis, the science of interpretation of Scripture, goes to the foundation of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the canon of Scripture, God's revelation, looks at what it says, builds an understanding based on that understanding. It's based on that, not trying to read our thoughts back into it. In 2:20, Paul is describing the church. And in a very real sense, it's not to be innovative. It is to interpret something else, that foundation. It's already that pre-existent foundation. It's not to go out there and come up with its own truth. It's supposed to go back to that truth that's laid out, that's been revealed, that we're to build on. Having been built upon the foundation, the teaching of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, holding these two groups together in the building. Now, bottom line. It says we don't build upon the foundation either, and I got in trouble with this, and I may get in trouble this morning. But we don't build our foundation on the reformers either, from the 16th, 17th, 15th century. Some of them started in the 15th century. The foundation of the reformers in that time frame. We don't. They may be, and some of them had good stuff. And it can be very insightful. But the foundation is you've got to go back to. You can't go back to. And this is one thing I found in, as you study some of these. There's a group that's on the radio, has a program called White Horse Inn. It's a bunch of reform guys. I mean, they're not discussing Scripture. They're discussing, well, what did Calvin say? What did Luther say? What did John Knox say, or whatever? I mean, they're always going back to what these guys said instead of what Scripture says. That's what I'm talking about here. I mean, we don't even build on the foundation of the Scofield Bible. And it's got some great notes. Or the Ryrie Study Bible. Some great notes. They're a great help. As are material from other gifted men over the centuries. We need to always ensure that we go back to the foundation of the Word itself. And God has provided a system for this time frame to do just that. For most believers, and that's the church. I usually say Joe Pugh, but you know, he's provided the church, the pastor teacher. And I'll tell you what, God is fully capable of taking care of and making sure that pastor teacher is straight and online, especially if the congregation is praying that you know, for truth and praying for that pastor. You can count on it. He'll do it every time. And I know, I've seen over the years, the situation, when I got into a real, man, nothing's falling into place. It just doesn't want to fit. And you pray about it, and it's not long, and, you know, it doesn't come out of the air, osmosis. But it'll point me, you know, for some reason, I'll go pull a book off the shelf I haven't even looked at in weeks or something, you know. And, ooh, there's... Oh, okay, here's an idea. And finally, it points me to some section of Scripture, and sure enough, it starts to fall into place. I've found it over and over many, many times. Now, there have been some great men down through the centuries that do accurately reflect the foundation, having been built on that foundation of truth laid by the apostles and prophets, and our Savior Jesus Christ. Clearly, they're out there. But every builder, every pastor teacher, is to be critiqued by one standard: the foundation laid by the apostles, the Word of God. Or as Jude reflected in his focus and put it in Jude 3. I mean, it's only one chapter, so it's verse 3. He says, the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And what he's talking about there is the faith there is talking about the whole realm, the revelation, the whole canon. Therefore, you know, we should start drawing some conclusions. What is to be the aim of the pastor teacher? It should be his aim and his purpose to be an accurate interpreter of the foundation. And this takes a whole lot of preparation. Learning the tools necessary, the languages, the interpretive aspects called hermeneutics. All of these things applied over time to learn the doctrines, the truths of Scripture. They're not going to just come by osmosis. You know, we get this, oh, God, the Holy Spirit, He'll just pour it on, give it to you. And then somebody says, well, yeah, I'll sit around Saturday night and just sit there and contemplate things for a while, and whatever, and the Holy Spirit's just going to give me the message. I've even heard guys say, well, I just wait till I get in the pulpit and let Him give it to me then. And then that's why they get so much gobbledygook. He doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way at all. But these guys, the pastors, whatever, they may be poor, fair, good, excellent, or just awesome. But none are flawless. Everyone must be verified and tested. We need to be good Bereans. Joe Pugh must be good Bereans. Examine the Scripture faithfully to ensure that what is being taught by me, here, or any place, is consistent with the foundation. As I've always said, you know, you got questions, don't hesitate to ask, you know. I do talk to people, you know. I've been accused of not, but, you know, I think you guys figured that out, that it's not true, but, you know, if you don't ask, how can I talk to you? You know, it's just... One thing that seems to happen all too often is that interpreters, and I've seen this here, especially in the last 15, 20 years, especially, of course I'm a little more sensitive to it now than I used to be probably, but that interpreters tend to become enamored with another pastor, another interpreter, another writer, somebody, some theologian, or to some group. And then tends to fall away from interacting with the foundation himself. I mean, how could you be a good Baptist if you didn't study and quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon? I mean, you know, you go into some offices and that's the main point, you know. I have to admit, I don't have any of it. I think I've got some on some of the programs I've got some quotes and stuff, but, you know. And he did some good stuff here and there. But that's not the foundation. John MacArthur has become enamored with the Puritan writers. And this has led him in the last 10 years or 12 or so to move in the direction of the Reform types and the, go back to it. So, and this has really fostered his... Lordship salvation distortions in some of these areas because they're heavy into these things, the Reformers and the Puritans. And, you know, it's just something that's happened. He's become enamored with these guys. Some are, and I heard about one the other day that one out of the so-called Grace Camp at the Grace Evangelical Society has now got so enamored with the mystical writers of the Middle Ages that he's gone flaky. The guy's no longer interacting with the foundation. And then you got those that go the other direction, the extreme the other way, and become arrogantly independent and do not look at anything. I mean, you have to, if you're going to do exegesis, you've got to be looking at some stuff. But and that usually leads us to error in other directions. Often, cultic practice, not cult, and it can be. And it, you know, you can have these word of faith types. They're cults. There's just no question about that. But you get cultic practice, where you know things like distortion of the authority, you know, become, oh, we're going to set up a shepherding loops, and we're going to have one person assigned to take care of two or three others, and you just keep track of those people. Make sure, what are they doing? You check up on that. This kind of, you'd be surprised how much of that's out there. That's garbage. That's garbage. There needs to be a balance here. You do your exegesis with the text. You find out what the text is saying. So you have to learn how to handle the text. Then you can look at the commentaries. And you do so, at least I do anyway, primarily. And then you're very limited there. And I've got a great one here on Ephesians that just came out. I didn't have it last time I went through. But it's all oriented to the text, the language. And it's just phrase by phrase goes through this thing. 900 and some odd pages. And it's fascinating. But anyway. But you learn how to handle the text, and then you can go to the commentaries. And primarily to make sure that you're asking all of the right questions. See? The right questions related to what's this context really dealing with, that you're not missing something. See, that's something that somebody else saw there that you need to evaluate. Is it really there, or is it not there? You know, whatever. And is it something I need to emphasize? Whatever. So there needs to be that balance. But we need to start with the foundation. Now, remember, just a short synopsis here, and we'll do this in closing, and we won't make it to the, which is probably just as well. We'll start the doctrine of the church. I was going to say Wednesday night, but I won't Wednesday night. It'll be Sunday. But anyway, So those pages will start. But anyway, the thought here, purpose of the church. Just kind of pulling things together here. The church really is made up of what? Believers, the saints, assembling together in order to be what? Equipped. Equipped, as we saw in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Equipped for the work of the ministry. Really, which is living the Christian life and having impact for Christ in your particular niche, whatever it happens to be. This really is the genius of apostolic Christianity. But is it really taking place in most churches today? See, God's purpose is to train and equip His people by way of His gifted men. Pastor teachers. As I say, evangelists work primarily outside. Missionaries working this way. Outside the church. So that hopefully the result of those that are there, if they're being taught, the word is there, that they're paying attention, these believers become well fed, well taught in the whole counsel of God. And that doesn't come from just doing a little topical ditties here, and there. And there's a lot of people